Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true. There is no error in it. There is no falsehood. There are no contradictions. There are no lies and no deceits. But your word is true and it's authoritative. We don't have a right to reject it, but it has authority over us and it comes from you. We thank you that your word reveals you to us. And God, we want to know you more. I pray, Lord, that we would know you more this morning through the preaching of Haggai chapter 2, that we would hear what you have to say to us this morning through your word preached. Take away distractions, Lord, and help us to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. When you think about God, I wonder what first comes to your mind. If someone were to say just the word God to you, I wonder what rises to the top of your mind first about him. Maybe it's that he is all powerful, that no one is as powerful as him. Maybe it's that he is just and he punishes evildoers. Maybe the first thing that comes to your mind is that he's loving and that he is kind. Maybe the first thing that comes to your mind is that he is in control of everything. But maybe what comes to your mind is that he is an encourager. Have you ever thought of God in that way? That he is an encourager? That he encourages his people? I think maybe we don't tend to view that as the first thing about God, but actually Haggai chapter 2 reminds us that God encourages his people as they seek to do his will and to do his work. Our God encourages us to do what is right and to fulfill the good works that he has for us. The people in Haggai's day needed encouragement, and we also need encouragement from God. Because of God's encouragement, we can be strengthened to do what is right. I have a good friend who has a gift of encouragement. This person is really good at encouraging me and those around me. It's a delight. We need encouragement from each other, but especially from God. And that's what we see today in Haggai 2. Because of God's encouragement, we can be strengthened to do what is right today, to do the good works that God has for us. Now, let's remember the context of Haggai. A lot of you were out of town this last week, and so it's good to remember what we looked at in the first chapter of Haggai. This is this Old Testament minor prophet. Remember the context with me. The people of Israel have been taken away into exile in Babylon. They've been away for years, but now God has stirred the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Persia is now the dominant nation. And some of them have returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And we read about this in Ezra 1-4. Thousands of Jewish people have returned to Jerusalem and they've begun rebuilding the temple. They built the foundation and they built an altar. But the work has stalled as they have faced opposition. And now it's been about 15 to 18 years. And the people of God, the Israelites in Jerusalem, have not done any more work on the temple. We get to the time of Haggai, and God has called these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage the people of God to rebuild the work. The time has come to stop focusing on building their own houses, their own self-interest, and to do God's work of rebuilding the temple. And what we saw last week is the word of God through Haggai spoke to the people and first exposed their sin. God's people had these nice paneled homes. Their homes were nice, but God's house, the temple, was in disrepair. It was in ruins. And the word of God through Haggai was, consider your ways. your sinful, self-centered ways. We are just like that too, right? We give into self-centeredness. And build the temple. Do the work God has. And we saw at the end of chapter 1 of Haggai, amazingly, they listened and they started building the temple. Now in Haggai chapter 2, we're about a month and a half later. They've been building, they're getting the timbers cut, they're building up this temple. It's in progress. And we have reached chapter 2, and what we see is the people are discouraged about what they see. And God speaks through his prophet Haggai to give a word of encouragement to them. Guys, God encourages us to do the good works he has. We need God's encouragement. When you're discouraged, you need the encouragement only God can give. When you walked into church today, how did you feel in your soul? Did you feel encouraged or discouraged or somewhere in the middle? Some of you, maybe you came today feeling really discouraged about life and your walk with the Lord, and you need to hear the comforting, strengthening words of God to encourage you. And there's two ways that he encouraged the people in chapter 2. Two things that he said. He said, first, I'm with you. And second, there's a hope for the future. I'm with you, firstly. And second, there's a hope for the future. And when we remember those things, it strengthens us too to be faithful Christians today. So let's get right into the text. First, in chapter 2, I love seeing all these open Bibles as you guys follow along. Haggai 2, verses 1 to 3. First, we see a discouraged people. A discouraged people. Guys, there are times when Christians, when believers in the Old Testament and New, feel discouraged about how things are going in their life and in ministry. I'm sure we can all give an amen to that. Sometimes life and ministry can be very discouraging. Things do not go the way that you hoped, planned, expected, and other people told you would go. And life can feel very discouraging. Sometimes we as Christians go through whole seasons of discouragement, where life feels heavy and it is just hard to do what is right. But you know what we see in Haggai 2, 1 to 3? God knows this. God's aware of our discouragements. He knows when we are discouraged. And that's good news. Let's get into our text. Haggai 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai the prophet. You know what date that is on our regular calendar? The commentators tell us actually that you could, according to modern calendars, this is October 17th, 520 BC. I actually wrote that in my Bible. I think it's an interesting fact. This happened in history. If you were alive in October 17th, 520 BC, and you lived in Jerusalem, that was the very day the word of God came to Haggai. Isn't that amazing? God works in history. This is not an ahistorical book, but this happened in history, 520 years before the birth of Christ. Now, this date actually is a memorable date for the people of Israel. Do you know what happened on this day in history years earlier? And I didn't know this till I studied it. Years earlier, this is the very date that Solomon's temple was dedicated and finished. So the people are rebuilding the temple, and they remember, oh, it's October 17th, 520. Well, they wouldn't say 520 BC, but October 17th or the seventh month, first day. Oh, yeah, this is the very day that Solomon's temple was rebuilt and dedicated. Same day. But look at what we have. Look at our temple compared to Solomon's. And what we see this here, the word of the Lord came and addressed them in discouragement. He said, you know, speak to Zerubbabel, that's the governor of Judah. Speak to Joshua, that's the high priest, and speak to the people. So you got the governor who needs to hear this word. You have the high priest who leads, the spiritual leader, and all the people. And here's what God says in verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? So there actually were some Israelites who saw Solomon's temple, because this is almost 70 years later. But imagine you're, you know, the age of some of the kids here. You're like 10 years old and you're in Jerusalem and you saw the glorious temple of Solomon. And then the Babylonian army came in and you went into captivity. Now you've come back and you're 80 years old and the temple's being rebuilt and it's exciting. And you can remember, back when I was 10, I remember Solomon's temple. And now we're rebuilding it. But look, who is left among you who saw the former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? See, these oldies who had seen the first temple, they're discouraged because the new temple, it's as nothing in their eyes. It's smaller. It looks kind of like a shack compared to Solomon's glorious temple. They remember when Solomon's temple was dedicated, the Shekinah glory, God's glory, filled the temple and the people fell on their faces. Solomon's glory was lined with gold on the inside and jewels and precious carvings. And it had the ark with the Ten Commandments. And Zerubbabel's temple is being built up. It's like half the size. They don't know where the ark is, so we don't know at this point. The ark isn't here now. The Shekinah glory has not fallen. God's people are discouraged. It's a discouraging time. Zechariah was also preaching, and in Zechariah 4:10, he's called the day of small things. Some people may be saying, this is so small. It's a day of small things. The people of God are discouraged because this temple looks pathetic. It's not meeting their expectations. It looks weak. It looks pathetic. Now, friends, as Christians, we certainly go through experiences like that too, where our work can feel discouraging. Our ministry or our Christian walk can feel pathetic. We read about great Christians in the past. Or Christians today, we read about them online or in books. And then we look at our own life, our own ministry, and it looks so small and so weak and pathetic. Maybe you read about one family's family devotion. So they've gotten around and they're reading the Bible and everyone's engaged and they're taking insights and they sing a hymn and they pray together. And it sounds like this idyllic, amazing thing. And then you sit down and try to do it. And your phone's going off. Kids are running around. There's distractions in your heart. There's distractions in your home. You read, and nobody wants to pray except for you. Nobody wants to sing, and you're done. And it feels so weak and small and pathetic. We certainly can think of many different situations like that where we look at our own ministry or our own life, and it feels so small and unimpressive compared to what we hear out there. Even, especially as a church plant, you know, as a small church, 8 years of services, we learn about other church plants. You know, the first, second Sunday, they're giant, and they've got multiple campuses, and they planted many churches. And we can look at our own small church, and we can say, it's so small. A day of small things. Is it not as nothing in our eyes? It can feel discouraging. As Christians, we battle indwelling sin. We've been forgiven of all of our sins, but we still struggle with the ways of the old man. And we go through seasons where we're giving in to the ways of the old self. We're gossiping. We're grumbling. We're complaining. We're giving in to rage and anger or self-pity. We repent. By God's grace, we do what is right. But it feels so weak and pathetic. We can feel discouraged. Friends, in times of discouragement, we need encouragement. And God knows that. He knew that the people of Haggai's day needed encouragement. He knew their hearts. That they said, it's nothing in our eyes. It's a day of small things. And God brings a word of encouragement through his prophet Haggai. And that's what we see in verses 4 to 9. We see God is an encouraging God who encourages his people to do what is right. God himself encourages his people. Look at verse 4. Yet now, what's the imperative? What's the action that God tells him to do? What does he say? Yet now, be strong. Look at that phrase in your text. Be strong. Do you see how many times it's mentioned in verse 4? It's a repeated phrase, so it's important. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel. That's the governor who's called to give a civic leadership. Be strong. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. He's the leader. Be strong, Joshua. God says to be strong. And be strong, all you peoples of the land, declares the Lord. Three times. A threefold repetition shows the significance. God says, be strong. Be strong. Be strong. You know, I've gone to a lot of swim meets this summer. And there's people on the sideline, parents, friends, swimmers are trying to beat their time, running out of energy. And what do people do on the sideline? Keep going. You can do it. Don't give up. Be strong. You could say that. Be strong. Keep going. And what does it do to the swimmer? How do you feel as a swimmer when you hear your friends and family saying, keep going? Doesn't it strengthen you? Well, God's word here is to his people. And he says, be strong. Yeah, rebuilding the temple is hard. It looks like a little shack. Looks pathetic. But be strong. Be strong. And not only be strong, what's the verb after that? He says, work. Don't only be strong, but keep doing it. Keep building this temple, Zerubbabel and Joshua and remnant. Don't just stop and be strong. Be strong and keep going. Keep doing your family devotions. Keep reading your Bible individually. Keep trying to be holy. Keep trying to share your faith. Keep being generous with your time and money. Keep serving the needy around you. Work. There is work to do. Be strong and work. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by the perfect work of Christ. He paid for our sins. We trust in him for salvation. But as those who have been saved by grace through faith, God has called us two good works to do. Right now in Naperville, God has good works in our family, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace. God's word says, be strong and work. You have works to do. Be strong and work. And he gives two means of encouragement here in this text. Verse 4, he says, work for, what's the reason? Work for, here's a source of, number one source of, first source of encouragement, work for, I am with you. I am with you. The first source of encouragement is the truth that God is with the people in Haggai's day. God is with them as they build this temple. Now, friends, the presence of a trusted friend in scary times is a source of great encouragement. Is it not? When you're going through something hard or scary or uncertain and a friend comes along and they're with you and I say, you can do it. Doesn't it strengthen you? When we were in the UK a couple of months ago, I had the experience of driving in the UK. And to be honest, at times it was quite scary. You know, I've got my wife and four children in my hands as I drive in a foreign country on the wrong side of the road with traffic rules that are weird and to me because I don't know them. But I was actually really encouraged by Rachel in the front seat, in the passenger seat next to me, helping me understand the rules of the road, giving words of encouragement. She was a great source of encouragement. And it really helped me as I was driving there. Now, I'm sure we could all think of analogous situations in our life where a word of encouragement from another meant the difference. Where you felt like, I can't keep going. This is too hard. And a trusted friend says, you can do it. Keep going. Don't give up. I know it's hard. Seek to honor God. Do what's right. But God himself says, I'm with you. Be strong and work. I am with you. Verse 4, work for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt. Remember, God's people came out of Egypt and God made a covenant. I'm with you. God was with his people and the fire, pillar of fire and the cloud. He was with them in the tabernacle. God says in verse 4, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. So the first source of encouragement for Haggai's people in Haggai's day is God is with them. As they are rebuilding that temple and it looks small and weak, God's with them. As they pick up the hammer and the saws, God is with them. As they lift that heavy stone and they try to construct this building again, God was with them. God was with them as they rebuilt it. And God says, fear not. You know, if God is with you, then you don't need to be afraid. If God is for us, who can be against us? Friends, I think that this first word of encouragement would have been a great help to the people of Haggai's day. God's with me. I can keep going. I can build this temple where people are going to come and worship God together. They're going to come and make sacrifices and pray and fellowship. I can keep going. This temple might look pathetic compared to Solomon's temple, but that doesn't matter because God is with me. Certainly, this truth is relevant for us today. In Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus gives the Great Commission. Jesus says at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Jesus promises to be with us. He's with us. In John chapter 16, Jesus speaks about going away and sending the Comforter, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit. He's with us. He fills us. As we seek to live out our Christian life today, God is with us. As we meet and we're a small, tiny church plant, you know, there are churches that have as many people on staff in their building right now as there are in our building right now, it can feel discouraging. But we remember God is with us. We're part of a kingdom that lasts forever, and we're part of the church universal, and he's with us. Whether it's a very small church plant or a very large church or something in between, whether our family devotions feel like they went really well or it felt like it was a disaster, God is with us as we work. As we try to share the gospel with our neighbors and it felt like there was an awkward conversation or it went really well, God is with us. As we say no to sin and temptation and the power of the Spirit, God is with us. As we look to the future as a church and individually as families, God's with us. As we try to be faithful with what he's given us, God is with us. Guys, this is a great source of encouragement. I've been trying to preach that to myself all week. God's with me. As I work on sermon, as I pray, as I study, as I meet with people, God's with me. I'm not alone. This week, remember, God is with you. When you wake up in the morning, when you can't sleep at night, God's with you. As you get in the car and drive in your commute, God's with you. God's with you. As you relax and enjoy good food and recreation, God's with you. He's with us. That's a source of encouragement number one. So we try to do his works. Remember, God is with us. Encouragement number two is this. There is a greater glory to come. And we see this in verses 6 to 9. God gives a hope for the future. Now, knowing that something wonderful, something better is coming, strengthens us, doesn't it? Does anybody here like ice cream? Any kids? Yeah. I'm sure. Now imagine you're in line and it's a really long line and it's really hot outside. But you know when you get to the front of that line, you get a nice big ice cream and you get to choose the flavors. Does that make waiting in line better? and worth it? Doesn't it motivate you to want to stick it out? Like, oh, it's worth it. Guys, Haggai's day, the people were reminded, okay, it might look small, but there's a greater temple coming. There's a greater glory coming. As we live our Christian life, it feels hard, discouraging, perplexing at times, but there's something better coming. You know, it's a Joel Osteen, the prosperity preacher, has a book, Your Best Life Now. But the best life really is to come. It's not about having all the ease and comforts. We will suffer in this life as we follow Christ. But the best is truly to come. And that actually gives us encouragement to keep doing what is right today. Because this life is fleeting and temporary. And there's a greater glory to come. Look how God's word says this in verses 6 to 8. There, first there's a, he speaks of this glory. He says, first there's a great shaking that was coming. I couldn't help thinking of a pop song by Taylor Swift, the Shake It Off. Though I don't know it that well. But it just gets in my head, the shaking, because that's, lots of you know it. He's going to shake the nations and the world. Look at this language of shaking. He uses it twice. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Now, we might be able to shake off discouragements, people's rude words, but none of us can shake creation. No one here can shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. But God says, I'm going to shake them. I'm going to shake the creation itself. There's a cataclysmic change that's coming. In verse 7, I'm going to shake all the nations. There it is, that language of shaking all the nations. So the treasures of the nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory. So there's this great shaking that's going to happen. And all the nations are going to bring their treasures to the temple. And God's going to fill the house with glory. And look at verse 8. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. You guys have heard of Fort Knox? Anybody heard of Fort Knox? It's this vault that the U.S. government owns full of gold. You know who really owns that gold? Not Uncle Sam, not the government. God owns that gold. God owns all the gold, all the silver in all of the world. God owns the gold on our fingers, the silver on our bracelets. God owns it all. It's all his. The people in Zerubbabel's day, that would have been encouragement. God actually owns all the silver and gold. Their temple might not be full of gold like Solomon's, but you know it's okay because God owns all the gold and all the silver. And look at the promise that God makes here. It says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So there's this promise that there is a great glory coming. And the glory of the temple, the future glory, is going to be even greater than Solomon's temple. There's a greater glory that is coming. And God himself is going to give peace. Now, the people in Haggai's day would have heard that, and it would have been encouraging to them. Yeah, their temple might look like a shack. It might look pathetic. But you know what? There's a greater temple coming. There's a greater glory coming. Somehow God's going to shake the nations, and they're going to bring their treasures here? How in the world is that going to happen? So how did God bring about the shaking of the nations and the bringing in of treasure? The filling of the temple with glory and bringing peace. Well, years later, after Zerubbabel's temple, there was a remodeling of the temple and an expansion happened twice. Once to the Hasmonean Jews, and later on through Herod, who did like a big renovation, expanded 2 to 3 times the temple, looked bigger. That's the temple in Jesus' day. Zerubbabel's temple remodeled and expanded. Was that the temple that Haggai was talking about? I don't think so. I think that this prophecy finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This prophecy finds its fulfillment in Jesus himself. You see, God did a shaking of the nations. The great Persian Empire in Haggai's day looked unbeatable. It fell. And then there's the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great conquering. He had one of the greatest, largest empires. And he died at a very young age. And you know what empire came after him? The Roman Empire. And eventually that great empire, which was the biggest, eventually that empire fell. There's a shaking of the nations and an establishing of God's kingdom. See, when Jesus came to earth, he announced the arrival of the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom that outlasts all nations. All these nations will rise and fall as God shakes them, as God allows them to exist and then humbles them and brings them to conclusion. And of these nations, now as the gospel goes forward, people are converted. Ukrainians and Russians are converted and called to faith in Christ. Brazilians, Japanese, Europeans, Africans, Asians. And there's this great shaking of the nations as people's lives are transformed by the gospel. I heard the other day, if I'm remembering right, that the country of Nigeria, basically barely any Christians 100 years ago. Now, half the nation are extremely committed Christians, but the other half are devoted Muslims. The nation has been shook. When the gospel takes a hold of a nation, it changes its people. It changes its values. And there's a shaking that's been taking place through the arrival of Christ. The shaking is happening. Listen to what Calvin says here about the shaking of the nations. There will be a wonderful conversion, Calvin says, when the nations who previously despised God and regarded true religion and piety with utmost hatred shall habituate themselves to the ruling power of God. They shall come because they shall be so drawn by his hidden influence that the obedience they shall render will be voluntary. It's the conversion of the nations. There are thousands, maybe millions of Christians in China right now. God is shaking the nations as he brings people to faith in Christ. Yes, Christianity is in decline in the West, but in the global South, lots and lots of people around the world are coming to faith in Christ. And they're bringing their treasures into the kingdom. When a Ugandan becomes a Christian, he has his or her culture with them, and they bring all the treasures of their culture into the kingdom, and they worship God through Ugandan hymns and Ugandan cultural gifts and experience. They're bringing their treasures into the kingdom. When a Canadian becomes a Christian, they bring in all of their Canadian cultural gifts and treasures with them, and they bring glory to God. And I think that's what this is happening here, the shaking of the nations, the shaking of creation, the conversion of the nations, but it's also the entrance of God himself coming to earth as a human. Jesus himself actually is the temple that Haggai was prophesied about. The filling of the temple happens in Christ himself. Look with me at the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. 14. John 1:14, John's prologue. And the Word became flesh. Let's learn earlier, the Word is God, God the Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. What did Haggai said was going to come? It's a greater, the glory. And John says, we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. The glory has arrived at the coming of Jesus, full of grace, full of truth. What's more glorious? An amazing physical temple, Solomon's beautiful temple, or Jesus Christ, God himself on earth? What's more glorious? God. Yeah, Jesus is. He's infinitely more glorious than a beautiful building of Solomon or Zerubbabel. And actually God himself, Jesus, came into that temple, Zerubbabel's temple, remodeled, now referred to as Herod's temple. God came into the temple. God the Son was presented as a baby and then came as a teenager, came as an adult, cleansed the temple, taught in the temple. The glory of God returned in an unexpected way. God as God the Son. But Jesus also refers to himself as the temple. Look in John chapter 2, 18 to 22. So Jesus cleanses the temple in John 2, 18, and says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you do to show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered this, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews said, 'It's taken us 46 years to build this temple.'" That's the Herod's renovation. "And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking to them about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So Jesus is the greater glory. Haggai said this, the later glory is going to be greater than the former. And Jesus is that temple. Jesus is the latter glory. He's way more glorious than the physical building. And now we as Christians are part of this temple. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. Paul teaches us here that if you're a Christian, you're part of God's temple. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 says this: "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." You and I are now part of the temple of God. The Holy Spirit fills us, and we worship God. God dwells within us. Paul talks about that in Colossians. It's the mystery of the gospel. Jews and Gentiles, God within them, the Holy Spirit, God himself coming now within us. This is the mystery that's now been revealed. We do not need a physical temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. Herod's temple was destroyed in AD 70 and has never been rebuilt. But we do not need a physical temple because Christ is the temple, and he's also the Lamb of God, the sacrifice. And now we are part of that temple. We have the Holy Spirit within us. Listen to what commentator Andrew Hill says about this in his commentary on Haggai. He says, "The true glory of the second temple that Haggai calls the people to build will not be the gold and silver of the nations. Rather, the stunning glory of God's temple will be God himself and his presence in the sanctuary and among his people." Verse 4, "The destination of biblical history is the residence of God with his people, a day when God and the Lamb are the temple of the new Jerusalem." The people in Haggai's day could be encouraged because there was a greater glory to come. Yeah, their little shack of a temple looked pathetic, but there's a greater temple coming. So they don't need to be discouraged by their pathetic little building. God called them to it. He's sovereign, and they can worship him and enjoy him and trust him. He has a purpose for that temple of that size. They could be strengthened as they wait and rejoice in the temple that God called them to build. Now, we are also waiting. Haggai's day, they're waiting for this greater glory to come, the shaking of the nations and a coming of glory. We too are waiting. Because in a sense, there's another shaking still to happen and a glory that we're waiting for. And that is the return of Jesus Christ. One day, Jesus Christ is going to come back from heaven with his angels and bring in the fullness of the kingdom with the new heavens and the new earth. We are waiting. Romans 8, 18, Paul speaks about this. Creation is groaning, but we're waiting. Look at Romans 8, 18. Paul says this: "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." When Jesus comes back and he brings in the new heavens and the new earth, it's this glory that's going to come. And it's going to be even better than the best things that we can make in this life, because we'll be with Jesus. You know, it's really comforting is when Jesus comes back and we're with him on the new heavens and new earth, we're not going to complain about the difficulties of this life. We won't say, you know, I wish that there were a few more people in our church plan. I wish that, you know, this other ministry or situation had worked a little bit better. We're not going to say that. We're going to be so full of joy that we're with Christ and on the new earth. And we're going to rejoice that, you know, God had a plan in the smallness of that, of Zerubbabel's temple or the smallness of our family devotions or whatever it is. He had a plan and he's sovereign and he's good. His glory has finally arrived in its fullness and we will rejoice. So friends, I think that this can really help us today as we live our Christian life and try to be faithful. Our work might be very discouraging at times, but we can rejoice. There's a greater glory coming. It's going to come. One day we'll be here. And every day we are one day closer to Jesus coming back. Every year we're 1 year closer to the return of Christ. When that comes, all of our suffering and trials will be worth it. But we can remember that day is coming, and that can help us to be faithful in the present moment. So friends, be encouraged by God and what he says, that he is with you and there's a greater glory that is coming. As you seek to be a faithful Christians, as we seek to be faithful today, let's remember God's with us. He's with us. We believe that by faith. We're not living our Christian life alone. We're not making all this stuff up. God is actually with us. And there's something far better that's coming. Now, as we close here, I have to give a closing clarification and warning. God is not a mere empty encourager. He doesn't encourage you just to go and try to live your best life now, to pursue your own dreams apart from him. God warns you to flee from the path of sin and death, to turn away from your selfish ways, from our selfish ways, and to do the work he's called us to do. He warns us that not only is the glory of the new heavens coming, but there is a real place called hell coming too. And unless you're reconciled with God, that is where you will go. So hear the warning from Scripture and believe on Jesus who died for your sins. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the message of Haggai, how timely it was when it was first written, and how timely it is today as we read it now. Lord, I do pray that you would encourage us as we remember these precious truths about you, that you are with us, Lord, and the best is truly still to come. I pray that that would strengthen each of us this week. As we try to follow you and try to do what you call us to, we would remember that you're with us. Please bring this to mind throughout the week, that we're not alone, but you're with us. When things feel so discouraging and small, you're with us. Lord, and the new heavens and the new earth are coming. You are coming back. Please let these things be a source of great strength and encouragement to us, to help us follow you today. Lord, we trust you with our lives, with our church plant, with the ministries you've given us. I pray that your peace would rule in our hearts as you promised in your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.